Can I ask a weird and potentially vulnerable question? How do you build a friendship? I mean, I know how to build a friendship. I have friends. I'm not that weird, I think. But how do you build a friendship with someone that you can't see? Someone that you can't physically spend time with? Someone who, when you talk to them, doesn't audibly speak back? I ask because, as Christians, we talk a lot about having a relationship with God. Every evangelist in every single altar call says it. It's in just about every testimony you've heard, and it's even in our music. So, how do we build a relationship with a being that is beyond our comprehension? Now, you may answer that question in a couple different ways. You read your Bible, you pray, you practice spiritual disciplines, participate in corporate worship. But while all of those things are good and essential parts of the Christian life, they don't tell us how we have a relationship with God. Like, how do we know that this isn't a one-sided friendship where we're doing a lot of things and he's just not involved? Maybe a better question than how do we have a relationship or a friendship with God is, how does God build a relationship with us? Welcome to Christianese. In this episode, a personal relationship with Jesus. Let's start by acknowledging that our relationship with God is not at all like our relationship with other people. For example, if you were going to go to a coffee shop and read your Bible and journal and pray, you'd probably say that is you working on your relationship with God. But if you did the same thing with another person, you went to a coffee shop by yourself, pulled up their social media page, read about them, learned about them, thought about them, journaled about them, we wouldn't say that you're their friend. Maybe their stalker, but you weren't building a relationship with them. So we don't approach God the same way that we approach other people. But we can take this one step further. The gospel tells us very clearly that we do not enter a relationship with God based on our effort. So all of our good practices, life rhythms, spiritual disciplines, all of those things don't make us God's friend. These are things Christians do once they already have a relationship with God. So our relationship with God is different than any relationship we have with another person, and we don't enter into a relationship with God in the same way that we would another person. So what then do we mean when we say we have a personal relationship with God? What's the basis of that relationship? Is it more than simply a feeling or a conviction? Or is that all it is? To get to the bottom of these questions, you really only need to know one word: covenant. A covenant is a legally binding relationship in which two parties come together and make oaths or vows based on what they will do for one another. Now, you can think of covenants as a kind of contract because they are, but it's more than a contract. Because a covenant forms or formalizes a relationship, something contracts don't do. For example, if you were to sign a lease agreement for an apartment, you're not also agreeing to be best friends with your landlord. Or say a company uses the same supplier for 60 years. It might be interesting in their industry to have the same supplier, but you're not going to throw a party for them and their families when they reach their 60th contract anniversary. A covenant is very different. The only example I can think of in our society is marriage, where two parties come together, make moral and personal vows to one another, and legally formalize their relationship. And even though marriage is being devalued to little more than a piece of paper these days, we still treat that relationship differently than others. We search for a spouse to marry more ardently than we do other friendships. And when we enter into a marriage, it's a decision that's not taken lightly. A spouse has a special place in our lives that no other friendship or relationship can touch. And if that relationship breaks, it's painful, even traumatic. So yes, a covenant is like a contract, but it changes our lives, and it's not entered into or exited lightly. So when we say that our relationship with God is covenantal, we're not saying that it's a matter of circumstance or convenience or just a natural result of a strong feeling. It is a deep, legally binding entwining in which God has made promises to us and we make a commitment to Him. After all, the church is called the bride of Christ. Maybe you've never thought of your relationship with God as a covenant. It's a little bit deeper and maybe a little more strange than you imagined. But when you dig into the idea of covenant, one of the predominant themes in the Bible, it brings out the richness of the Christian life and really unveils what it means to have a relationship with God. So we're going to trace the covenants through the Old Testament and into the New. And when we do so, you don't just see a series of legal contracts, but God's plan of redemption unfolding. You realize that we're caught up in something much bigger than ourselves. We'll start where I think all the best stories start, and you can come at me with this, I'll die on this hill, the beginning. In the first two chapters of the Bible, we find the creation story, where God makes everything and calls it very good. In that time, humanity's relationship with God was perfect. There was no sin, no brokenness. And so there was no need to initiate or formalize a relationship. Instead, God simply charges Adam in what is sometimes called the Edenic covenant with responsibility to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over the earth, to steward and cultivate the garden. So while God is still involved in creation, He partners with humanity. He grants them His image and charges them to rule the creation that He has made. But we know how the story goes, that humanity sinned, and when they fell, all of creation fell with them. And instead of wiping the slate clean or destroying everything and starting over, God progressively unveils a plan of redemption through five covenants. The first is the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, a covenant God makes with Noah in which He promises never again to flood the earth. This covenant doesn't require anything of Noah. It's God simply making a promise that though humanity is still corrupted, though they are still sinful, He will never again judge them with a flood. The sin that prompted the flood still exists. We see that clearly in Noah's life. But in this covenant, God is making a guarantee to work with humanity, to remain faithful even though we are faithless. And He guarantees this promise with the sign of a rainbow. The next covenant comes in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17 with a man named Abraham. In this covenant, God begins to form a people for Himself. He promises Abraham that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars, that He will give them a land to live in, and that He will bless the world through them. What's incredible in this covenant is that when God sets up the covenantal ceremony with Abraham, He puts Abraham to sleep. And when Abraham wakes up, he sees that God is going through the ceremony on His own. That God once again has made a covenantal promise, but the weight and responsibility of that promise is on Him alone. That He is making a promise to Himself that He will fulfill this covenant for Abraham and his descendants. A promise of land, innumerable children, and blessing. And the sign of this covenant is not in the sky, it is on His people. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. It was the way that people said that they were a part of God's family, heirs to His promises. The third covenant is with Moses. In Exodus chapters 19 through 24, God makes the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of law, where God takes this enormous family and turns them into a very particular nation. He calls them a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He gives them His law and charges them to keep it. But this law is not merely a set of rules, it's a moral, civil, and ceremonial guideline that creates a new kind of culture so that the Hebrew people might be His representatives on earth, a light to all the nations. guiding all of sinful humanity back to their Creator. God charged the Hebrew people to keep His law, and if they did, He promised blessing. But if they broke His law, if they turned away from Him, there would be judgment. But in His mercy, God provided a way of atonement through animal sacrifice, so that even though the people were sinful and broke the law, they could maintain their covenantal status with God. But these sacrifices had to be made day after day because they never permanently took away sin. The symbol of the Mosaic covenant wasn't in the sky, it wasn't on His people, it was a practice, the Sabbath. Israel was a holy nation with a loving, providing God who allowed His people to stop and rest. The fourth covenant is made with a man after God's own heart, King David, ruler of this holy nation. And to him, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says, "I am going to establish your house forever. Your descendant will sit on the throne permanently." But not two generations after King David, God's people turn against him and break the Mosaic covenant, worshiping idols and disregarding His law. And so He judges them. Israel is attacked and destroyed, and His people are sent into exile. And the promise of a coming king becomes the hope of a Messiah, a Savior. At the end of the Old Testament, when all hope seems to be lost, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and says, "A day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. It's not going to be like the old covenant which they violated. When I return them from exile and put them back in their land, I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their sin and no longer call to mind the wrong that they have done." And then the Old Testament ends. Israel is back in the land, but over the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, they undergo a lot of oppression. They are conquered by the Greeks and then the Romans, and the people of God are wondering, where is this Davidic king, this Messiah, who's going to save us from this oppression, who's going to establish His throne forever? Where is he, and where is this new covenant? If you're a church-going person, you know the answer, but don't say it. The tension right now is palpable. Into this world, God doesn't send a new prophet. He doesn't send a new emissary or start a new nation. He sends His Son through a woman named Mary, a descendant of David. And so the heir to the Davidic throne is born in the city of Bethlehem. And over the course of His life, Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, conservatively about 300. And on the night before He was crucified, Jesus gathered with His disciples for a meal. And He took the bread that was on the table and broke it, and after giving thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then He took the cup, and after giving thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The next day, Jesus was crucified, and 3 days later, He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where He sits on an eternal throne. He is the Messiah, the Davidic king who was promised. He fulfilled the Mosaic covenant by keeping the law that we could not keep, and dying in our place as a lamb, a perfect sacrifice, who once and for all makes atonement for sin. He fulfills God's promise to Jeremiah that He will wipe away our sin and remember it no more. Through Him, the promise made to Abraham is fulfilled, that all the nations of the world are blessed. And as Galatians 3:7 says, all who come to Christ are a part of Abraham's family, who are now more numerous than the stars in the sky. And like Noah, who was saved from the wrath of God in the flood, we can know that even when we are faithless, God will remain faithful to His promises. Because Jesus, who 1 Corinthians calls the second Adam, was faithful where Adam failed. And at the end of the book, we see a new creation, where instead of a garden, we see a city where God dwells with his people in redeemed creation. So what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? It means that we are a part of this covenantal story. That if you know Christ, you are now a part of his redemptive plan. So how do you know Christ? How do you know that you're saved? As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That you will be welcomed into God's family, the church, the bride of Christ, his faithful covenant partner, who, thankfully, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, that even if we are faithless to him, he will remain faithful. His promises to you will not change. And he will give to you his Holy Spirit, who will start to work in you and change you. In Philippians 1, chapter 6, God promises to complete the good work he began in us. So over time, your life will change. You will start to bear what are called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That you will be made more and more like Christ. And as a member of God's family, the church, you are, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, a part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own, so that you might proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are meant to represent God on earth, to share his redemptive plan with more people. Philippians chapter 3 says that you're a citizen of heaven, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that you are an ambassador of God, his representative, making your plea with others to be reconciled to him. And so, you live differently. You live according to heavenly culture, to God's standard and his way. We don't blend into our culture anymore, but you are transformed by the renewal of your mind, as Romans chapter 12 says, so that you may test and approve what the will of God is, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. The great commission that Jesus gave us is to go and make disciples to the ends of the earth, that like Adam, we're meant to be fruitful and multiply, to spread God's image throughout creation. And that's why we read our Bibles and do our quiet times and take part in spiritual disciplines, not because it makes us right with God, but because he has made a covenant with us. We are his people, tasked with his mission, known by him, loved by him, in relationship with God.